Invite you to please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 15 to 29 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 15 to 29 is our portion this morning. As you know, we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel. This is the second part where we see what's going to happen with Ahithophel and David, and later on in chapter 18, Absalom. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Congregation of the Lord, this is indeed God's holy word. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Thus and thus, so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel. And thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the forts of the wilderness, but by any all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered the grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep, and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the world." You may be seated. Now, congregation of the Lord, as I was preparing for this week's sermon, I found a very interesting story about a pastor missionary who was being persecuted. Now, in an attempt to run away from his persecutors, the pastor decides to hide in a pile of hay. Those who have played Assassin's Creed know what I'm talking about. Now, the officers who were persecuting him arrived at the place and started to pierce the hay with their swords. And the pastor, as he was hiding, could certainly feel the fact that they were approaching. And even then, later on, he feels one of the blades passing through one of his arms and another one passing near his foot. But to his relief, they didn't find him nor harm him permanently. That is, he was bruised, but that's it. And soon the officers moved to a different place searching for him. Now the thing is, this is small town, and they were looking for him for a whole week. So he had to stay inside the hay for several days before he could actually escape. And the amazing thing is that while the man was waiting for the soldiers to go, a group of birds, he discovered, had made a nest next to the hay. So the pastor had some little raw eggs for him to feed from. That day, the pastor learned that even though raw eggs were not the best food ever, it was still a way that God was showing his providential care over him. And in the same way, excuse me, we find God's provision to David here in the text, do we not? And we will see that. However, our theme is still the defeat of Absalom. And this is, if you remember, part 2. So the defeat of Absalom, part 2. And we will see it in two parts. First, warnings. And second, provisions. And you have that in your bulletins in page 4. So let's see the first part, warnings. Now listen to verses 15 and 16 once again. And let me just read some parts of it. Hushai said, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom. And thus and so have I counseled. Tell David, do not stay tonight. By all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now, perhaps we need to ask here, to ask ourselves, congregation, why is Hushai doing this? Let me put it this way. Have we not all heard already that God is bringing down the counsel of Ahithophel? We know that, don't we? What need is there for Hushai, if that is the case, to warn David? Why is he doing this? But perhaps here we need to remember, congregation, that it is we, the readers, who have read verse 14. Hushai doesn't know verse 14 exists. He's a character in an unfolding story, and he is unaware of the fact that God is using him to bring down the counsel of Ahithophel. In other words, there hasn't been a voice from heaven opening the clouds saying, "Chill down, Hushai. The Lord is going to destroy Ahithophel." He doesn't know that. He wasn't surrounded under a light, and he's like, "Oh, I know everything is going to be okay now." He doesn't know that. And in that sense, we understand his actions, don't we? He has to do what he has to do. He has to utilize all the whole network of spies that David has left behind. The priests, the servants, and everything. And in this respect, we, the Church of Christ, can identify with Hushai's experience, can we not? Are we not as well characters that are living inside the history of redemption as well? And to us, a mission has been given, has it not? We are to be beacons of light in this world. We're to show the light of Christ and the hope of Christ to the nations, in the places where he has placed us in. And this task, by the way, is not impossible. "My burden is light," the Lord Jesus Christ said. And so we need to simply surrender to Christ and follow him. We need to seek to be faithful to him in all areas of life, to pray that we may be filled with his Holy Spirit, so we may be living different in this world, to love God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as we do so, to ask the Lord of the harvest to give us opportunities so we can share the gospel, so we can warn this world of the dangers of a life without Christ, so many more lives may come to his feet. That is the mission that we have. However, we haven't heard a voice from heaven saying, "Chill down, Christian. Everything is going to be okay." We don't have that. We simply need to continue advancing and proclaiming the good news. Hushai here in the same way is living out this in the text. He's being used by God in order to preserve the life of David. And the text is giving us the idea that everything that is happening here, in fact, is happening in a rush. Almost as if we were witnessing or watching one of those Mission Impossible movies, or James Bond or Jason Bourne, any of those movies. Everything is carried in a rush. Once the message has been delivered, a whole network of spies is set to work. The message has to be brought to the king, but the danger as well is imminent. And the messengers of the king need to be careful. And one failure in the plan means the end of David and the people who are walking with him. So notice that Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel, strategically outside of Jerusalem, far away. We can call them by now Jonathan Bourne and Ahimaaz Bond, because they are spies. And they have thought on everything, have they not? In order to reduce suspicions, it is not them who are seen in connection with their parents. It's actually a female servant who was to go and tell them. But despite the fact that everyone is careful, that everything is coldly calculated, a young man, says the Bible, saw them and told Absalom. See, here is where the action truly begins. And noticing that they have been discovered, the secret agents moved quickly. And so they find refuge in the house of a man from Bahurim. Now, isn't that name kind of familiar? It should, because we have heard about this place. Bahurim is the place where Shimei was cursing David. So can you see, congregation, the reversals, in God's providence? Many times, boys and girls, in fact, God is going to use things that were a curse for us at first, and later he will transform those things into a blessing. And so Bahurim, this place in which Shimei came salivating curses against David, becomes now a safe haven, a place of blessings for two agents of the king. Curse transformed into blessing and protection. In fact, if we pay attention to the story, we will discover that this whole unit, this whole episode, sounds more or less similar to our ears, does it not? Because on purpose has been crafted as another episode back in the history of redemption. If you remember, in other words, it was Joshua who sent two spies into Jericho. And these spies, as well, coming into the house of a woman, found safety and salvation for a time. She hid them. She protected them. In the same way here, listen to this. A woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth, and the servants of Absalom said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said, "They have gone over the brook of water." So tell me, isn't it true, congregation, that God finds in history things that repeat themselves to show us how he saves his people? This is redemptive reversals. Two men who, if found, would have ended their days right there, killed. And not only their lives, but also the lives of David and the lives of David's people. And they would have been destroyed forever. But instead of that, they are rescued, protected, thanks to the effort of a woman. And here's the thing. God uses the least expected people in the least expected of places to bring about his will. Isn't that amazing? This is no other than God's will unfolding in history. These two priests have been spared thanks to the efforts of this woman. A place known just a few days ago for a cursing becomes now a place who is known for safety and protection for the servants of the king. And isn't precisely that what has happened to us as well, congregation? Because the cursed cross of the Golgotha is exactly what has become for us a safe haven, a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, that cross, that foolishness, that disgrace becomes a sign of salvation, a reminder of the actual fact that we have been spared precisely because another one has been cursed in our place. Again, curses transformed into blessings, divine reversals in the story. Yes, congregation, the place, the well, the woman, the spies, may simply look like figures that we can just ignore, because there is nothing exciting in there. As if redemptive history, were boring, unlinked with the past, present, and future actions of God. But the reality is that the whole of the scriptures, from beginning to the end, is one single unit. All of it, from beginning to the end, whispers the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of these two spies in the hand of this woman, in all of this, is directly linked with the cross of Christ many centuries later. Is that important? Why? Because without the spies, there is no safety for David. Without David, there is no Christ. Without Christ, there is no salvation for you and me. And I wonder if this woman in the well ever thought about how big, how momentous, how crucial her role was. Here she is, minding her business and protecting just two guys, and she never thought about how crucial this is. And isn't this the case with us as well? Who knows, congregation, how God is going to use your efforts in the future? Who knows how God is going to impact the lives of your children or grandchildren just because you are teaching them to memorize the scriptures, just because you are teaching them to memorize the catechism, just because you are bringing them to church? Do not discard those little efforts that you do for others, congregation. You never know how God is going to use them later on in the future. In fact, it is the small things that we do, it is the small things that God allows us to do, that God is glorified in. Not in the big things as much. Everyone wants to bring transformation to the world, said someone. And I don't remember who. But he also said, no one wants to do the dishes. Everyone wants to change things politically, says Richard Mao in his book. But no one wants to be a good neighbor. Small things, congregation. That is where it all begins. Start with being faithful by not missing church. Start by having family worship at home. Start by loving your wife, denying yourself for her, by being a good worker who shows up to work every single day. And with that, you will have enough to have the world upon you, crushing you and opposing you. Single mantle spread with seeds, so no one notices what is going on here, is enough to change the destiny, the certain doom of David and the people. Go figure. And again, it's just this woman who is used by God. And because of this woman, the men came and said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. And by daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. Now, notice how the narrative has moved from the court of Absalom to the ears of David, and how, thanks to all the dangers faced by Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and the protection of the woman, now all these people with David has crossed the Jordan and have found themselves positioned in a better place to face the upcoming enemy. So at this point, we're not to forget, congregation, that all of this, every single detail of this, has happened because of God who is intervening in history. God who is moving his will behind the veil. God leading history. God using people to bring salvation to David. God who is bringing defeat to Ahithophel and harm over Absalom. And this is how God works, boys and girls, behind everything that happens in the world, not just the nice things that we look and we like to delight on, but the ugly things, the evil things as well. Behind all of this, the Lord is always working. He's always bringing history to its intended end and purpose, the one that he has decreed from the beginning. There is nothing in that sense that surprises God, nor anything that is outside of his control. But now, let's move to the second part, provisions. Listen to verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off his home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died, and was buried in the tomb of his father. So this is the chilling conclusion of the great advisor of kings. And is it true that it sounds all terribly cold and calculated? Every action, every move is coldly planned by the mind of Ahithophel. So what has happened to him? Well, the first thing that we need to remember here is that at stake here was his personal vendetta against David. But there is more than that. Behind the actions of Ahithophel, we discover who truly, really is important for Ahithophel. And that is no one else, nothing else than himself. And we find several indications of that in the text. We heard several Sundays ago, did we not, the sacred author described Ahithophel's advice as if it were God's very word. So people like David and Absalom had put Ahithophel in an idealistic position. It was their idol. Whatever he said, it went. And Ahithophel, of course, was happy about it. Second, Ahithophel probably thought that young, manipulative Absalom would be easier to manipulate and that he will be the power behind the power. So Ahithophel thought he will rule behind the veil. And so he betrayed David. But now again, his mind is going places. Now again, he's making calculations. He knows David. He knows he will conquer over Absalom. He knows he will not be able to manipulate David or Absalom again. And this is enough. This is something that he cannot bear. So he ends his own life. He hangs himself. Now, ironically enough, it is Ahithophel's vision of the good life that has put an end to his own life. In other words, he put all his hope, all his desires, all that he is in the fact that he will be the one who rules. He looked at his life and he thought to be at the top is the best thing and the purpose for his life. And since that is no longer possible, then he has no reason to live. He has no purpose in his heart. He doesn't want to continue living. And so he ends his life. And we, the readers, shouldn't escape the connection here, should we? Because just as with Ahithophel, so with Judas. Motives are even similar. Judas thought he will be the one on the side of those who conquer. He will be calling those Romans to his feet and crushing them. He thought that he could establish the golden age of the Jewish kingdom if he could force Jesus to show his true power to the world. But when he realized that his dreams didn't come true, that the Christ was going to die, that the kingdom of Christ was not of this world, all his hopes were ended. All his dreams of a golden age finished. And so he ended his life as well, in the same way that Ahithophel did. So learn this lesson, congregation. Our lives, our expectations, our plans, our visions of what it means to have a good life cannot be based in what we have, in what we can obtain, in people around us, or in what we can do. When we live for ourselves, when we live for others, when we center our lives around us, when our life's purpose is to obtain everything that we want to have right here and right now and to be happy right here and right now, then we find very quickly that life is meaningless. Why living in a world that makes us so miserable, right? If I'm not happy. Why bothering with people who are always failing me? Why are we not getting what we want? Why is it that the image of the good life that I have in my head is always escaping me? Why is it that my neighbor is happy and I am not? Why is God right here and right now messing with my happiness? Isn't it true that those are the questions that we ask ourselves? The world, boys and girls, will always tell you to center your life in things, in people, and not in God. So it will tell you that the good life, the purpose of your existence, is having a house, two cars, children, and a dog. Or traveling and being in places that no one else has been so you can take your selfie and be happy. or just live the life. It will tell you that if you pursue those dreams, if you center around your life on those, I'm not saying those are evil, I'm saying if you center your life around those, if you work hard at it, if you make it, then and only then you will be fulfilled and you will be happy. Your heart will never feel empty. But none of those projections of the good life can bring fulfillment, congregation. Once you reach one summit, you discover to your dismay that there is a bigger one. And then you reach the other one and there is another bigger one. Until you are tired of chasing dreams, you are tired of the vanity of this world, and you find yourself with Ahithophel. But that doesn't need to be your end. What the world offers, only Jesus Christ can fulfill. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, Augustine said, and he was right. Nothing can fill us as Christ fills us, and nothing can bring peace, joy, and purpose as Christ does. Because in Christ we find our all, our comfort in life and in death, our main reason to exist. And in him, we can explore everything else. This truth is something that brilliant Ahithophel didn't understand, but something that you and I have come to see and apprehend, have we not? We have seen Jesus Christ, have we not? He has called us to himself. We belong to him. So don't be deceived by these false images of the world, congregation, by the false luster of what is not gold. Because if you have believed in Christ, you already have everything that you need and more. Now moving on, we find that two camps are moving against each other. David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom, way behind, crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. And the lines of Absalom, notice this, the lines of Absalom are filled with anti-kingdom, an antithesis to the kingdom of David. Because in the ranks of Absalom, we find other members of the family of David and other members of the family of those who are close to David. And I guess this makes sense, doesn't it? Legitimacy to the throne depends on those who are close relatives to the king. So you have a false king with false generals who come from the same family of the generals of David. But we should not be surprised about this, should we? The devil is a good imitator, isn't he? He doesn't come to you, boys and girls, as a scary monster, red and with horns and with big teeth. He doesn't come to you presenting himself as if he belongs to a sect or a cult that sacrifices animals over the mountains. No, he looks like an angel of light, says the Bible. He talks the talk. He looks like a pretty cool dude, but he doesn't walk the walk. And that is what the devil has always done. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. And so here we see him once again. Not as an ugly orc who is marching in the name of the Dark Lord, but disguised as this beautiful prince who has promised to make Israel great again. And so these two armies represent two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, as they oppose each other. And at the head of the kingdom of the devil, we find this image of this prideful man who thinks he can get everything he wants. And at the head of the kingdom of God, we find the anointed one of the Lord, the one who has been called by God to bring about his kingdom. And yes, there is more than meets the eye happening here in the text. Light and darkness, the sons of the promise versus the son of the serpent, a battle that has been fought for centuries in the scriptures and that is rehearsed again through the shadows of these men. But before the battle starts, and I found this very anticlimactic. The sacred author is messing with us right now because we see them together, we see them about to fight, and we see them about to confront each other, light and darkness, ministered before the orcs and things like that. And just when we are hoping to hear them fighting, the sacred altar snatches us away from the scene and takes us back to the camp of David. Notice verses 27 and 29. We hear the names of people. Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, Makir from Lodebar, Barzillai from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Isn't this anticlimactic? Come on, we want to see fight, blood, blood, blood. None of that. We see provisions. Notice first how in the time in which David needed it the most, the people were tired, hungry. They didn't have anything. It is at this point God sends provisions. He shows his mercy to David in that he is right now sustaining his servant. In the same way, congregation, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have the absolute confidence that he will never abandon us. Even in the midst of the storm, God will provide for you. It may be raw eggs, but he's still providing for you. If you are in need of strength, then he will sustain you. If you are doubting, then he will comfort you. If you feel alone, then he will fill your heart. If in need, physical and spiritual, he will see that you have what you need when you need it. Such is the grace and mercy of our God. He never, ever abandons his people. But also notice how this is also a shadow of the gospel. Because all of these men who are coming right here to show allegiance to David are not Israelites. At least they come from 30 or 50 miles away. And they too are former pagans. Pagans who have found new life in Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand this. In his role of king, David is actually foreshadowing King Jesus. And these foreigners are no other than an anticipation of what is to come, of what will happen many, many years in the future. Because this text is showing us, congregation, that a day will come and has come indeed in which the Gentiles will sit at the table next to Abraham, next to Isaac, and next to Jacob. And here we are we not? These men are a shadow of the salvation that will be extended to the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. And so our text, although it's framed in these dark circumstances with spies and persecution and need, still closes in hope and in glory. And glory because it's not those who are capable that are saved. It is not those who are strong that receive mercy and comfort. Glory because it is the needy ones, the starving ones, the spiritually poor who find salvation in Jesus Christ, the Gentile dogs, those undesirables. That's us, by the way. Us who didn't deserve anything, and yet us who have been called next to Jesus Christ. Us who now belong to him. So let me ask you this morning, is that your hope? Have you believed in him? Have you sided with Christ? Isn't it true that we do need to recognize that we need his help once again to come to faith in him once more? Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We are weak and feeble. And just as in the wilderness and David, we feel like that many, many times. Our lives feel like spiritual wilderness. Many times we don't know what's going on in our lives. We have brothers and sisters among us who are sick and who are experiencing need. And we just don't get it. But you are a good God. You are a God who provides for his children, and you are a God who protects us, who will never abandon us. We need you, Lord. So give us of your spirit. Help us in our unbelief so we may believe in you. and strengthen us in the midst of our trials and tribulations, so in all things we may shine your glories. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.